past couple of weeks, something I've been thinking about, and I think it applies to what we will continue to discuss this morning, is the issue of discipleship, or what it means to be a disciple. That term, and some of you, maybe even most of you, may know this, that term, disciple, literally means learner. Learner. And never in Scripture do we become anything other as Christians than disciples, which means that what we should expect as part of the Christian life is that it will be filled with learning. And so that is what we come to do, or what should be part of our expectation in coming on Sundays is to learn new things. And what that also implies then, I believe, is that we need to be careful to not put things on the path of following Jesus that in any way, shape, or form might inhibit that, to have our own expectations, as it were, put on that path and to say, this is what Christianity will look like, only to find out that God's Word teaches something very different. And so we are to understand that our whole life will be filled with learning, and it is through our submission to that, to these new things, that we grow and we become more pleasing to our Savior. And I want to encourage you with that, because I think, and after doing this for almost two decades now, just the sense that I get at times within the body is different as it relates to the flock. But I think that maybe there could be some struggle with this. To think, why is it that we're always learning new things? Well, because that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's a constant, we have the constant privilege of coming and learning from the one that we love most and changing our lives accordingly. Well, with that in mind, what we are going to continue to discuss this morning and to learn about is the subject of fellowship. And the men were handing out the copy that you should have in front of you, which should read, What You Need to Know About Church Fellowship, Part 2. And the text that we're using as our primary text for this study is what Brother Gross read in your hearing, Acts 2, 42 through 46. And so I want to start just at the top there of that handout. Though verse 42 reveals more than fellowship as that which the early church committed themselves to, this particular discipline is clearly the author's emphasis, given its focus in the remaining verses, that being 43 through 46. As such, it behooves every Christian, every church, to know what God is telling us about it, meaning about this subject of fellowship. What then these verses teach us about this important discipline. And the first three here are going to be by way of review, since we've already discussed these in detail, so I'm not going to cover everything that's here or go over the verses, but just read very quickly through them to refresh your mind and to bring us back into this study and what will be or prove to be our new material for today. So number one, here's what we learn. We must be committed to this particular discipline of fellowship. We must be committed to fellowship. Verse 42, in the text again, they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And that that particular term in the Greek means a constant and frequent loyalty or commitment. A constant and frequent loyalty or commitment. And something that we talked about last week was how this then places certain restrictions on our freedoms. Because we have this particular commitment that the Lord has placed on us to fellowship or to this particular discipline, and because of its frequency, that does constrict or restrict us as it relates again to our freedoms or our free time. But that should not surprise us. Jesus makes it very clear that the way that leads to life is phlebo, or it is hard. Literally, restrictive or constrictive, that term translated there hard in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, means just that, restrictive or constrictive, or to crowd against. In this case, it would be crowding against our free time, because now that time or a portion of that time needs to be devoted to this discipline of fellowship. Hence the reason Joseph Hellerman, in his wonderful book, When the Church Was a Family, writes, "The family of God is where I lose my life in order to gain it." Number two, we must be committed to fellowship with our church family. And that, based on, again, what we see in our verses, most specifically verses 42 through 44. And what we see is that they were, that key phrase, they were together. The members of the old church were not committed to fellowship, in other words, with unbelievers, but Christians. They were together, the church, their particular church. This is where they were devoting themselves in fellowship. They were with each other, the other members of the church. Josephus, and you remember Josephus was an early historian. He was a Jew, and speaking of that covenant community from which the Christian covenant community takes its cues, he says this: "The covenant community must take precedence, for we are born for fellowship, and he who sets its claims above his private interests is specially acceptable to God." In establishing this truth, three implications follow. It will be the members of the church whom I will seek for wisdom and choose to have the greatest influence over my thinking, decisions, and life. And that we picked up most especially from that phrase in Acts 4:32, so chapter 4, verse 32, where it says that they were one heart and soul. This also is what Paul pleads for with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that they all be of the same mind. And of course, we know from previous studies that God wants that. If he's placed you, for example, in this body, and God being sovereign over everything that takes place, such that nothing takes place unless it's been decreed by God before the foundations of the world. If God has placed you in this body, then you can be absolutely sure it's to this body that God wants you to look, to this community, in discerning your way through this world. Bruce Molina, in his book Christian Origins and Anthropology, says this: "In the church imitating those found in biblical times, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with group norms, and only if the action is in the group's best interest. The group has priority over the individual member, and it may use the members of the group itself to facilitate group-oriented goals and objectives." Very different than the world we live in today, which is very much focused, very selfish, focused on the individual. I don't need anybody else. I am the arbiter of truth unto myself, which the Bible tells us in places like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, is the sign that you are being deceived to think this way. Number two, the second implication that follows out of this idea that we are committed to our church family is it will be the members of the church whom I seek to know best and will choose to open up to in relation to my own life. And we saw Paul pleading for this very thing in relation to the Corinthians in his second letter. Make room for us in your heart. We've opened our hearts wide to you. We've come in. We've attempted to get to know you by letting you get to know us, but you haven't done the same. You have instead have been yoked to the world and others rather than to us. And Paul goes as far as to say that that kind of behavior ultimately will lead to their damnation. that if they truly are to be in relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, if they are to be the holy people that God expects us and requires us to be, then it will mean this kind of commitment. It will mean that we are opening up our lives and we're seeking to do that. We're choosing to do that in relation to the members of the covenant community where God has providentially placed us. Number three, the third implication is this. It will be the members of the church to whom I choose to give my greatest loyalty. And that really follows very closely to what we just looked at. Because I open myself up to them, because I look to them for my wisdom, and I want to be of one mind with them, these are just naturally then those that I give my greatest loyalty to, even over blood relationship, or what we would say as blood family relationship, physical family or biological family relationship. The Bible makes it clear that our loyalty is to be more to our blood covenant family than to our biological blood family, which is why when Jesus' mother and his siblings take the position that he must be crazy by having all of these, in their eyes, strangers in his house there in Capernaum, and as a result request that he come and talk to them, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Is it not those who do the will of God?" Which brings up that saying, blood is thicker than water, and what that statement originally meant. It is not biological blood that it's speaking of, but rather the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That is the whole or the original way that that was said. Joseph Hellerman, again speaking to this, the loyalty conflict in Scripture is not about making a choice between God and people. Rather, it is about choosing between one group of people and another, between our natural family and our eternal family. Number three, by way of review, we must be committed to fellowship with our church family. That includes getting together weekly with limited and varying members in the personal setting of our or their individual homes. Whereas the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers, refers to those commitments carried out in the context of the Lord's Day assembly, and those things, of course, referring to the apostles' teaching, referring to what's taking place now, to the preaching and the teaching, the breaking of bread there, referring to the cleansing that takes place through the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Prayers being the corporate time of prayer, supplication through corporate prayers. The commitment to fellowship that we also see there in verse 42 involves a different scope and setting. It was to take place with limited and varying members in the personal setting of their individual homes. And we picked that up last time from what we read in verse 46, where it talks about this very thing. They were breaking bread in their homes. When we consider the frequency of the other disciplines or the obligations as discussed, they occur weekly on Sundays or on the Lord's Day. The exact frequency with which we are to be getting together in these limited and special formats as an aspect of fellowship immediately emerges. In other words, our fellowship should be weekly. And as a means to further supporting that, why it is that we should be committed to that as our goal, here's a summary of what we talked about last week. Establishing this weekly practice as the expected goal for members in the church is justified based on the fact that God requires his leaders to establish a clearly defined or specific metric or standard for his people in relation to all of his precepts or principles that is objective. In other words, it's based on the biblical evidence or instruction available and respectively relevant to the culture and time of the church's existence. And we looked at several examples to nail that down. So it is one, objective and equitable, meaning that it is achieving or requiring the same for all people. It's fair. Versus subjective, based on preference. In other words, what we want or what we think it should be, including especially in relation to those precepts or principles which are deliberately more general or less specific in their communication. And I gave you here Exodus 22:1 as it relates to misdemeanor versus what we call felony theft. and how we're to make decisions based on that. These things are deliberately left more general, God expecting us then to determine what specifically will constitute those for our, or the distinction between those things as it relates to our own time and day. God expects us to do that. In this respect, the existing evidence points in the direction of weekly fellowship. So how I'm coming to this particular conclusion as it relates to fellowship being weekly. Given this discipline's close and integrated grammatical grouping with the other disciplines are weekly, again, and because it's there closely related to, which if you study language, or most specifically Greek in this case, you would find that that's the case not as it relates, not only as it relates to this, but as it relates to many things. In other words, this is a common practice that things will be grouped together which share a similar frequency or other things. And so that's maybe the first line of support, given this discipline's close and integrated grammatical grouping with the other disciplines, and equal association with the unique form of devotion communicated in the text. Again, it is related to that term devoted, which is a special kind of devotion, as we've already talked about, one which implies this aspect of frequency, one whose frequency of commitment we know to be, again, specifically weekly. Anything, therefore, other than this position would be presumption, meaning that we're just guessing at that point, because as far as I know, there is no other evidence that is available to us by which to determine what exactly it should be. This is the only evidence that God has given to us, and so anything else would be presumption, and the Bible sees such presumption as sin, since we would be acting on what we do not know rather than what we do know. And so we would be acting without prescribed or the proper evidence. And I know, let me just say one final thing on that for some of you that makes you uncomfortable. You don't like that. You don't like the fact that it doesn't just say, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall gather weekly." But that's not the way the Bible is written. As a matter of fact, there's very little that functions in that didactic, or what's called didactic text, in that didactic way. God expects us to do the work of establishing those timeless principles based on what is provided. And he expects his leaders and his covenant community to enforce those things based on what is provided. And there's no wrong in that, because there's no guessing in that. It just means it's very different than maybe what we would expect. But again, it's not supposed to be what we expect, but what God expects that matters. That brings us then to our new material. Number four, we must be committed to fellowship with our church family that includes getting together weekly with limited and varied members in the personal setting of our individual homes for the purpose of sharing our resources, God's word, and how God has worked or has been working in our lives. And so this is what constitutes biblical fellowship. It is for the purpose of sharing our resources, comma, God's word, and how God has worked or has been working in our lives. Those are the ingredients of biblical fellowship. So it's not just getting together to talk about sports or other things. Fellowship, or at least what God views as fellowship, is the sharing of these things mentioned here in this list. As it relates then to sharing our resources, going back to our text there, our primary text in Acts 2, 43 through 45, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. Rarely, if ever, does the term fellowship occur in Scripture without evidence of members in covenant community sharing their resources with other members, most especially those in need. And this includes the examples found in the verses that I just read, verses 43 through 45, as well as the repeat in chapter 4, verse 32, where we see, again, similar language. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Notice that. And so, plugged in the middle of all of this talk of devotion, most specifically the devotion to fellowship, is this idea, again, of sharing resources, most specifically with those who had a personal need. Indeed, so strong is the connection between fellowship and charitable giving that the word for fellowship, koinonia is the term in Greek, is at times translated to reflect it. In other words, we find this this word koinonia translated in the English, not as fellowship, even though that is how it's translated elsewhere, case in point here in Acts 2:42. In other places, because of this strong connection to sharing resources, this is how it's communicated. Some examples of that, Romans chapter 15, verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, Paul says, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That term there, contribution, koinonia, koinonia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some koinonia for the poor. Notice, so contribution, to share resources with the needy. In this case, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Other texts, I've got a few more there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your koinonia, here again translated not fellowship, but contribution for them and for all the others. Same term, but because of this strong connection to sharing our resources with one another, here it's translated in that way, or to reflect that as contribution. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the term there, participation, is again our word koinonia. And the idea here from this text is the idea of, again, sharing, participating in the Spirit, is the idea of in that Spirit covenant community, the church, any participation in that. How do we know that? Well, you look at verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So contribution or participation in giving, this is a part of this idea of what it means to be committed or devoted to fellowship. It means as a part of that, we're committed to sharing our resources with one another, most specifically those who have need, those who have need. It is in this sense that the phrase had all things in common, then, is to be understood. So if we go back to our text there in 2, where it talks about verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, that is how that phrase then is to be understood. In other words, what one member possessed as surplus was viewed as available for use in shoring up the needs of the congregation. And this included even the liquidation of one's larger assets or investments. And we see that specifically in chapter 4, again, verses 34 through 37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field or property that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So even large items like land, I don't need it, and that could be used, or the money from that could be used to help others. We're to see that as something that we would be willing to do. That's our commitment, or should be our commitment when it comes to the body of Christ, to our families. This includes the use of one's gifts or abilities. Going back to our primary text there in Acts 2, verse 43, this is where I believe this fits in, or why Luke mentions this. And awe came over or upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The gifts of the apostles were the fact that they could, like Jesus, they could heal, they could do the signs and the wonders. And so they're doing these things as a means of sharing their resources. And so the Bible views our gifts and abilities as that. And we in the body of Christ, I think that's one of the natural ways that people think of helping or sharing resources, is by using my gifts, something maybe that I'm trained to do, that would include or be in that category of gifts, and using that to help somebody else. We see an example of this very thing that 43 is speaking of in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Peter encounters a man begging near the temple. Verse 6, Peter says, "I have no silver and gold." So he doesn't have a surplus as far as those things are concerned. "But what I do have as resource," in other words, "I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And so the use of our resources or our gifts and abilities as a resource, a part of what it means to be committed to fellowship. This is how 1 Peter speaks of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So hospitality, that idea of entertaining or having people into your home. And so there's that idea of being in fellowship, and yet notice how specifically he speaks of this. It's in respect to sharing resources, or it includes this, even the resource of our gifts and abilities. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we see similar language in the epistle to the Romans, Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 13, compared to what he tells us in verses 6 through 8. So the sharing of resources. When we come together for fellowship, it can be for this, or it should be for the purpose of sharing those things that we think of as resources, our property, or the things that we possess or own, for the sake of those who have needs in those particular areas, but also the sharing of God's Word and how God has worked or has been working in our lives. And that is what we pick up from what we read in verses 46 and there the beginning of verse 47. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food. In ancient times, so speaking now of the first century, which is when this was written, meals shared with those outside your biological family signaled that the purpose was not simply physical nourishment. Food in such scenarios was eaten by guests as they reclined on couches and participated in learning or discussing aspects of social life from their theological viewpoint. People back then, everybody had a theological viewpoint. And so everything was centered around that. And so when I say here that that was what was taking place, that included not just with Christians, but all people. Even to serve in government in Rome was to was considered religious practice, because everything that was done in politics in Rome surrounded the Roman gods or was involved with the Roman gods. And so everything was taken from a theological position. And as a matter of fact, that's still true today. We're all operating, whether we know it or not, from a theological position. But this is what they did. They ate food together, and they reclined on couches eating that food. And what they did while they ate the food was participated in either learning or in conversation about their lives or the world around them, and addressing those things from a theological viewpoint. And we have many examples of this in Scripture, both the idea of reclining on these couches or reclining, and the idea of talking about things, in the case of Christians, biblical things, or what God says about various aspects of life. Matthew 10, just some examples here, and you'll pick up not only this idea of reclining, which implies the idea of a couch, there, even though that's not given to us here, we know that historically was the case. But you'll pick up another interesting phrase that occurs most of the time, and when we find this action or practice of reclining. And the ESV does a really good job of this, I believe, even though it seems a little stilted. It speaks of it as reclining at table. In other words, not at the table, because it's not what we call articular in the Greek. And what it's, I believe, intending to show is not so much that they were at a table, because we know, and you're going to see this here in just a second, that was not the case. Rarely did they actually sit at tables to eat. But rather, the table, at table, is more of a reference to the fact that there was food there, because the purpose of table was as the device for serving food, and not as the place where I actually consumed it. And so, as I said, I appreciate the fact that the ESV has left it as it stands literally in the Greek. Notice verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house. Not at the table, but at table. 26:7. Just very quickly, we can look at these different examples. 26:7. Two places there. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Notice it, just reclined at table. When it was evening, verse 20, he reclined at table with the 12. And so over and over, Mark's gospel does the same thing. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And here you'll see the particular topic that's picked up to discuss while they recline on these couches and food is served from the table. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And so this is the topic that they want to discuss, a moral topic. And Jesus, when he heard it, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous," or not the righteous, but sinners. And so, again, the idea of reclining there at table for the purpose of discussing their lives or social issues from a biblical, we would say, as Christians, a biblical viewpoint. Luke chapter 11, verse 37, same thing there. Most of the examples are going to be this way, as I said. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. At table. 14:15. As a matter of fact, that whole entire chapter there is a great example of this. Not just the reclining in the homes on these couches and to eat and having the food served from these particular tables, but also the deep theological conversations that they would have at this time. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, Jesus is already teaching there in this context, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus takes that and runs with it, verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses, etc., etc. So here again, speaking about things from a theological viewpoint. And in this case, who ultimately is going to be in heaven, eating bread in the kingdom of God. And so this was what the purpose of getting together in these particular contexts for the purpose of breaking bread or consuming food was for. It was for these types of deep conversations regarding God's word in relation to their own lives or to the issues that were going on in the world. And of course, Luke 22, verse 14, there the whole event itself is theological. There Jesus is establishing his table, the Lord's table. You'll see a footnote there. Footnote 1, the general custom. This is Everett Ferguson in his book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity. The general custom of the ancient world was there were three couches, hence the name for the dining room, triclinium. There were three couches. Food was served from a table in the middle of the room, and one ate reclining. I think we call those today lazy boys, right, with the drink holder. These meals were made the setting for antiquarian learning or spent in conversation on social issues. And so again, taking their food and not just eating the food and talking about frivolous junk, but rather sharing God's word and how God had worked or had been working in their lives. In the case of Christians, that of course would mean discussions on various life issues and relating it to the teaching of the Bible by mentioning that the early church members received such food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Going again back to our primary text there in Acts 2, that's what we're told. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, as further insight as to what else accompanied these biblical conversations. It included also expressions of generosity, God's goodness to them in everyday life. Generous hearts praising God. And I think the perfect example of this very thing is what we see in Psalm 145. Just listen to this psalm. David says this: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And you can just see this in these environments, what that looks like. One generation, you've got the older, maybe it's the parents, and you've got the children, and everybody's gathered together in this place, members of the church. And what are they doing? As David says here, commending your works, declaring your mighty acts, meaning what God has done in their lives, as well as what God has done through history, and on your glorious splendor, or on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Again, notice, they're speaking about it. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Is this not what Luke is getting at when he says they received their food, knowing now what that means, the context of that, what was going on in those places, the purpose of that? When it says that they were receiving it with gladness and generous hearts praising God, is this not the picture that he's creating for us? The very thing that David speaks of here. Pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints, your people, shall bless you. They shall, and notice, here it is again, the action. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Beloved, is this what your fellowship looks like? This is the challenge to all of us, is it not? When we get together, even though there's other things we may talk about, are we taking the time to really make these kinds of connections? To make sure that what we say is God-centered in this way. And to speak about what God has done in our life and to share that with our brothers and sisters for their encouragement. To talk about what God has done in the past and the kind of God that He is. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all of his words and kind in all of his works. And here David, I think, is doing just that. Even as he talks about that being done, he himself is doing it. Declaring the Lord is faithful and kind. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Here, you even get that picture as they're receiving their food there in the home. They're understanding that it comes from God, which is why we pray, right? Thank you, Lord, for the food that you've provided. We bless our food. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will, and here it is, one final time, speak the praise of the Lord. Again, what are we told there in Acts 2, the first part of 47? They were receiving it with generous and glad hearts, praising the Lord. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And so the sharing of the meal or the food was not then the key to accomplishing the fellowship. It merely served as a vehicle to what was the sharing of God's word and works among them. Some ancient works associated with such fellowship included, and this is now just speaking from the first century, there were actually books that were created in that during that time or in that day that talked about what took place at these types of fellowship times in the first century. One such book was called Table Talk by a man by the name of Plutarch. The other was Learned Banquet by Athenaeus. And so, very common thing, you'd find it if you were to study that particular period of time, what we've just talked about, the reclining, as well as what they did during this time. And no doubt that is what Luke has in mind when he speaks of them coming together for the purpose of breaking bread. Closing contemplation. I want to do something a little bit different than we normally do or have been doing. I want to answer some questions that you may be thinking of in relation to these things that we've just discussed. Here's the first. Does food always need to accompany such fellowship times? Does food always need to accompany such fellowship times? Well, as already stated, food was not the necessary component to accomplishing fellowship. It only served as a vehicle to what was God-centered sharing and conversation. Therefore, any personal gathering, that piece we know was why they gathered in each other's homes, any personal gathering, including those without food, where God-centered conversation or sharing takes place, should be viewed as a fulfillment of this weekly commitment. Food, again, is not the focus. It's not the key. When there is food, however, does that food need to include bread? Remember, it says they were breaking bread and receiving it with gladness. Well, as with the previous question, food is not the focus or the issue. That being said, bread should never be prohibited, condemned, or in any way treated as a bad thing, as can be the case among the keto Nazis of our day. And that has become a popular thing, right? All this anti-bread stuff. Well, very dangerous as a Christian to take that position. God's word is very clear. The Bible views bread, i.e. carbohydrates, as a blessing. And I've given you several passages there that speak of it that way. Not only does God view bread as a blessing, but something that we are to pray for. Think about Matthew 6, that you're to be praying every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Not steak, not hot dog, not meat, not any bread. If bread is such a horrible thing, then why does God have us constantly be asking him for bread? Also, bread is viewed as good for nourishment or energy. Psalm 104 says that God is given bread to make man's heart glad. Ecclesiastes speaks the same way. It's also viewed as holy. As a matter of fact, it's the only food substance that is viewed as holy in Scripture. We see this in Leviticus. You had the bread of God that was placed on the table and was to be replaced every day. And Jesus, of all the different foodstuffs that Jesus could have used as a reference to himself, he picked bread when he said, "I am the bread of life." John 6. It's good, as I said, for nourishment and energy, and never the cause of disease or death. A lot of associations today with cancer being the or bread being the cause of cancer. The only thing, beloved, the Bible ever says is the cause of sin, of death and disease is sin, not bread or carbohydrates. The Bible never associates those things with death. Sin, always. The mess that we're in, the unhealthy world that we live in, is not the result of bread or carbohydrates, or because God didn't give us the formula for that. It's because of sin. Interestingly enough, the only account of God killing people in relation to food was when they despised his provision of bread and instead craved meat. Stuff that in your pie hole, Kido Nazi. Lastly, in relation to bread, it should be mentioned that God warns us to never treat as evil or unhealthy what he calls good. And God does indeed call bread good. Number three, does such fellowship need to take place in our homes? Once more, it is the action of sharing God's word and work in our lives with each other that constitutes our time as fellowship, not food or our homes. Nevertheless, our homes play a vital role in others getting to know and love us more, something God also desires. We looked at this text a couple of weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Paul says, "I know that you love each other, but God's desire is that you would excel still more in that." And so being in each other's homes as I say here, plays a vital role in that. Getting to know each other so that we can love each other more plays a vital role in that. And so we don't in any way want to discount that. We should be having each other in each other's homes. Additionally, the home can serve as a kind of visual witness to our submission to Christ in the areas of holiness, beauty, and order. You can tell a lot about a person and what they care about when you go into their home. Right? Because you now come into their personal space. And so the Bible has a lot to say. God has a lot to say about orderliness. God has a lot to say about what we bring into our homes. That's the passage I gave you there just to think about. Deuteronomy 7:26, "Let no abomination come into your house, lest you become an abomination to me," God says. Well, we can tell a lot about whether people are being holy in their personal and private lives by what's in their home. Whether they care about beauty, God cares about beauty. And our homes should reflect that. They should be an expression of that. They're not to be just seen as some functional space where we do our business. They are to be an expression of beauty. And so they become that kind of a visual witness as to whether or not we are submitting to what God says that we're to be submitting to, and our lives are reflecting what it is he calls us to reflect. By the way, that passage, Deuteronomy 7, verse 26, has been incredibly powerful in my own life as it relates to social media and the movies and the TV shows and the music that I might listen to or watch. "Let no abomination come into your house." No abomination. And that would include the things that we're viewing and allowing into our homes. Finally, what does this study then tell us about the modern Christian view that the dining room table is the proper place to consume a meal? Well, it should tell us that such thinking is ill-informed and it is not supported by the Bible. Jesus, and I'll just leave it at this, preferred the couch. And I'll pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us time to study this important topic. And because we love you, We're not here to resist what it is that you say. We want to do everything that we can to be pleasing to you. We know that that's even something you command in Ephesians 5, is to find out what is pleasing to you, and to in doing that, to begin to change the patterns and the practices of our lives such that we're no longer wasting our time, as it goes on to say in that passage, in dissipation on things that really don't matter. But because we know the days are short and we will one day give an account before you, that we would be filling our time with those things that are truly profitable, those things that are truly pleasing to you. Well, we know now how you view fellowship and what exactly that means. And so, Father, I would pray that as your people, we would be committed to that, that we are committed to that. And if we're not, Father, I pray that that you would bring the conviction that is an aid in helping us to change that. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.